Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Well, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, this portion of your word which seemingly just appears to be a list of names, we pray that your word would be taken by the power of your Spirit, that this sword in your Spirit's hand would cut into our lives and our hearts and our minds, and that even this mere list of words at the start of the New Testament would be your power to change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Advent, the lead up to Christmas is a time, isn't it, to think about the birth of Jesus. That's what Advent is all about. And particularly, who he is and where he came from. It's a time to think about a Christmas family tree. And I've got a PowerPoint which is hopefully going to come up for you. There we go. Are you into family history? Anyone into family history? Yeah? Great. Okay. Have you got a family tree? You have? Yeah? Lots and lots. Here's mine. Here's mine that my father's done. Okay. It's pretty impressive. Yeah. That's my genealogy on my father's side. You can have a look afterwards. My dad has spent hours putting it together. Okay. It goes back to 1680 is the earliest date on it. And it's got 11 generations. It's possible to be done. There we are. Maybe a target for you to reach. you can see, can't you, on it, the further back you go, the more people there are, aren't there, in each column. That's what a family tree looks like today. And family trees are really important parts of the Bible, aren't they? There are loads of them. Just loads and loads of lists and lists of names, aren't there, in the Bible? And you might think, that is so boring. but God thinks they are really important. Genealogies are really significant parts of the Bible. But in the Bible, genealogies are a little bit different from my family tree there. Bible genealogies don't kind of fan out like that tree, do they? With all the names of all the descendants. Bible genealogies aren't often like a tree. They are more like an arrow, aren't they? They just kind of shoot back in one line, tracing the purity of one specific line of descendants. Often they skip people because they're trying to tell us something particular about people's ancestors. They're not interested in naming all of the people they're related to. They're interested in shooting an arrow into history to find the target of a precise ancestor. And all of the Gospels begin with, or have near their beginning, a genealogy of Jesus, or what we might call Jesus' family tree. Mark begins his Gospel, doesn't he, by identifying Jesus' genealogy like this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, that's his. That's it. His one line of genealogy. There's God the Father, and then there's Jesus the Son. Mark wants us to just see one simple thing in his gospel: Jesus is the Son of God. Luke's genealogy comes in chapter 3 of his gospel, and he shoots his arrow back through several generations. It's a classic Bible genealogy: just son of, after son of, after son of, all the way to verse 38, which says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and then to God. And Luke is really interested in the human connection of Jesus in his gospel, the historical detail of everything mixed with the divine. And John famously begins his gospel, doesn't he, by echoing Genesis, the first book of the Bible, as he declares his version of Jesus' genealogy by calling Jesus the Word, doesn't he? He says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all three other Gospels give us these genealogies which emphasise Jesus' divinity, that he's the Son of God. But not Matthew. Matthew wants to do something different. He wants us to see Jesus' human pedigree, or rather his Jewish pedigree. And from the Bible's point of view, this is such a powerful beginning. Remember, these are the first words of the New Testament. If you wanted to start with a bang, would you do it with a list of names? Well, that's the way the New Testament begins. In fact, the way it's phrased really shows a comparison with the start of the book of Genesis. That phrase, "this is the genealogy of Jesus," literally says, "the book of Genesis of Jesus." The book of Genesis of Jesus. And so we could describe this as Matthew's arrow into history, which he will shoot with precision through all these names back to the beginnings of the Bible, and then straight into the core of our hearts too. And as we see this arrow firing, we'll see it hits three targets with bullseye accuracy. Okay, when you compare the Gospels, you're left asking, aren't you, why didn't Matthew go all the way back to Adam? Why, or even God? Why start with Abraham? Well, it's for this reason. Here's the first bullseye. Jesus is from the right line. He's from the right line. Jesus comes from the right line. This is the main purpose of Jewish genealogies, to show the purity or the significance of the person's descendants. In the book of Ezra, there's Ezra's genealogy in chapter 7, I think it is. It begins with Ezra and shows his ancestors all the way back to Aaron, the first priest of Israel. And then, to make his point, the author writes this: this Ezra came up from Babylon. Well, Matthew says up front which the significant ancestors are. Look at verse 1. This is the genealogy or the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he structures his family tree around these two people: Abraham, the father of all the Jews, and David, the king after God's own heart. Both, aren't they, are key people who received a promise or a covenant from God that from them would come an offspring who would be the answer to all of God's promises. Abraham was promised that from him would come a seed, one offspring, and in this offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul says it particularly clear in Genesis 3, it should come up here. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but to "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Jesus is the answer to Abraham's covenant. The way all the promises of Abraham are fulfilled are in Christ. So all through the Bible, after we hear of Abraham, we're supposed to be looking and waiting for his seed, aren't we? That's the story of the Bible. It's the quest for this one special offspring who would be a child of Abraham and would bring blessing to the whole world. That's why this family tree in Matthew starts like this, and it's so significant. But there were many descendants of Abraham, weren't there? So why is Jesus the one? Well, he's also the descendant of David. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And David is another absolutely key figure in the Bible. He was king of Israel. God said he was a king after his own heart. And as such, he received a covenant from God, a promise that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And Mike, you read this passage right at the start of the service, Psalm 132. It says this, doesn't it? We had this verse read. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Isaiah chapter 7 says this. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then with Jesus' birth in Luke's gospel, we're told this. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So Jesus is identified as the son of Abraham and the son of David, and the one specific descendant of both of them who would be the one who would fulfill the promises to each of them, the true Israelite and the true king. And that makes him the Messiah, or the Christ, God's anointed king, who would bring justice and peace to his kingdom. Jesus hits the target of the right line in the bullseye. But there were many people, weren't there, who could trace their ancestry back to David and back to Abraham. So why is Jesus the one? Well, there are also two more targets which Matthew's arrow pierces. And the second one is this, the right time. Jesus is from the right line, but he also comes at the right time. Genealogy tells you, doesn't it, where a person comes in history. All the people before, right up to the person named. And Matthew has specifically structured his genealogy to highlight that Jesus came at the right time by grouping ancestors in groups of 14, hasn't he? Verse 17 highlights this, doesn't it? Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So he's basically saying there is a perfect timing to Jesus' coming. That's what Matthew wants to tell us. Abraham to David, 14. David to the exile, 14. Exile to Jesus, 14. Someone has said you could picture it a little bit like a capital letter N, starting with Abraham up to David, and then down to the exile, and then back up to Jesus again. Now, if you're a pedant and you count the lines, you'll notice that there aren't actually 14 in the last batch, are there? There are only 13 between the exile and Jesus. I don't know if you counted. Anybody counted them? A couple of thoughts on this. So commentaries say that Jeconiah should perhaps be named twice, because Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiachin were both referred to by that name. And perhaps Jeconiah was put down twice, but at some point it was removed for repetition. The famous reformer John Calvin had something to say on this. It'll come up here. It probably arose from the blunders and carelessness of transcribers. Unlearned persons ventured to strike out the repetition as it of it as superfluous. Okay, that's what John Calvin had to say on that. An alternative, though, could be suggested. And I'm not saying this is definitely correct, but perhaps Mary is intended to be included in the 14. There are other women, aren't they, referred to in the genealogy? But they're always spoken of in the same way, whose mother was. And that phrase comes after the father is mentioned as the father of, or traditionally the translation is, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, isn't it? But with Joseph and Mary, it's different. Because, of course, Joseph didn't father. He didn't beget Jesus, did he? Only Mary did. So in the last section, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and Mary begat Jesus. That is such a striking phrase. All the way through, it has been father begat son, father begat son, father begat son, until Mary. At Mary, it is mother begat son. And so, perhaps, Mary is intended as the fourth generation in the last batch, which completes the pattern. And what a mark of respect to the mother of Jesus. Not in a Catholic way of raising her up as the Holy Virgin Mary, but in a way that rightly honours her. But Matthew's point is clear, isn't it? 14, 14, 14. Jesus came at the right time. Now it's clear that Matthew has skipped some names, hasn't he? Particularly some of the kings. These are not all the descendants of Jesus. And Matthew wants to make a point, which is why he draws attention to the number 14. Some suggest it's because the numerical value of the name David. In Hebrew, each letter of the alphabet has a number assigned to it. The letters in David's name add up to 14. Some suggest that structuring it in 14s means that it would be easy to memorise. But really, what Matthew is doing is recording real historical people who are genuinely part of Jesus' line, and he's done it to tell us the same theological point that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, which come up here. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman. It was at the set time, 14 after Abraham, 14 after David, 14 after the exile. Matthew is saying it was the right time because it was God's timing. The incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, it is the bullseye of God's plan and therefore the centre of human history. And Matthew wants to draw attention to this. Sometimes we might wish, might we, that God's timing was different. In King's Heath, we thought the week before I preached this, at the end of Jude's letter, we were in Jude, that keeping the faith means waiting patiently for Jesus' return. That's what Jude wants to tell us. And we might be tempted to doubt, mightn't we, that God's timing and think that Jesus should have come back by now. But he sent Jesus the first time in his perfect timing, and he will do it the second time in his perfect timing. We don't know when Jesus will return to gather up all his people, to be with him for eternity. All we're called to do is wait and trust God's timing. Or we could be tempted, couldn't we, to think about his first coming and think, why didn't Jesus come at the time when we could just record a video of him to prove everything he did? Why not when every news channel could just go out and report everything to the whole world? We could always come up with, couldn't we, some other thing which would have been best in our eyes. But God planned it this way, and God's timing was the right timing. One commentary noted that Carl Sagan, the science fiction writer, once said that he'd believe God, believe in God, if God had written the Ten Commandments on the moon. Well, a commentary writer said this about it. Sometimes we wish God took out the faith part of our faith. God values us too much to treat us like robots, and I'll add, and maybe I'm bold to do so, that only unimaginative atheists want the Ten Commandments painted on the moon or Jesus captured on video. God has given his proof, and this genealogy is part of that. In fact, I read of a Jew who was converted, who became a Christian, and a big part of his ability to believe was this genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. But more than that, God has revealed himself to us, hasn't he? The heavens declare the glory of God. We look around and we see God's power, we see God's creativity, but also God's word declares the glory of God to us. He has spoken to us throughout history. The Bible is like God's arrow running through history right up to the present day. It speaks with piercing accuracy about us and about our need for Jesus. And in Jesus, the arrow hits the target. We don't need the Ten Commandments written on the moon. We have all God wants to tell us written in the Bible, which shows us Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. The right line. Jesus is in the line of all the promises, Abraham and David. The right time, 14, 14, 14. Matthew shows us that God has planned it so that Jesus came at the time that he intended. The final target that the arrow hits is this, the right design. It's not just that Jesus came in the line of kings and at the perfect moment, but also why he came and for whom he came. All this was in God's plan, in his design. And we see this in the genealogy, don't we, in this Christmas family tree. It's not a history that many would be proud of. There are a few unlikely characters hanging on this tree, aren't there? While it hits the high notes of Abraham and David, there are also a few low notes, aren't there? Abijah and Manasseh. They were wicked kings. In fact, Manasseh was so bad, wasn't he, that God said no matter what happened after him, even if there were amazing kings, the people would still end up in exile because of how terrible his wickedness was. It goes to show that we shouldn't hold people accountable for the scandal of their own ancestors. They cannot help it. Even some of Jesus' ancestors were awful. What's more, this mixture of good and bad shows something else too. In fact, there are a few in the list where it kind of alternates good and bad. Look at verse 7. Solomon, who was the father of Rehoboam, who was wicked and split the kingdom in two, didn't he? We then have an odd pattern of good and bad kings. Wicked Rehoboam was the father of wicked Abijah, but wicked Abijah was the father of good Asa. Then good Asa was the father of good Jehoshaphat. And good Jehoshaphat was the father of wicked Jehoram. I've known too many children of Christian parents who have piggybacked off the faith of their parents. And then when they've left the nest, they've realised their faith was never their own. This passage shows us that grace does not run in the blood, but neither does reigning wickedness. God's grace is his own to give as he pleases. It's a warning against assuming our kids will grow up Christian, but also a warning against being proud if our children do grow up Christian. But these bad kings are not the surprise, are they, of God's design. The real surprise are the women recorded. There are five women, aren't there? Obviously Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, and four others. The four others are really striking. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth also in verse 5, and Bathsheba, who is unnamed but still mentioned in verse 6. The thing that unites them all is that they're foreign. They're not Israelites. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was most likely a Hittite. Someone trying to prove Jesus' credentials didn't do a very good job. Where is Sarah? Where is Rebecca? Where is Leah? Why aren't these great matriarchs of the faith recorded? It's because this is God's design. And he has included four Gentile women in the genealogy of Jesus, who would be the saviour not just of Jews, but of the whole world. Now, as if it wasn't bad enough that there are four Gentile women in Jesus' family tree, all four of these women were involved in, how should we phrase it, irregular sexual liaisons. Tamar, didn't she dress as a prostitute in order to get her father-in-law Judah to give her lawful offspring? This plan worked, and Perez and Zerah in the family tree were the twins who were born. Forget watching Desperate Housewives, just go and read Genesis 38. Rahab didn't dress up as a prostitute, she actually was a prostitute in the wicked city of Jericho. Ruth the Moabite became a widow, didn't she? And she is an upright, upstanding lady. But there is that shady scene in her book where she lies at Boaz's feet to convince him to redeem her by marrying her. And Bathsheba, while she is taken advantage of by David, supposedly Israel's best king, she was not perfectly innocent herself. She was, after all, taking a bath in the open on a rooftop in the king's view. And she didn't push back his advances. Why all these women and none of the good ones? Doesn't it prepare us for the most unlikely birth of all? A virgin betrothed to be married, but who becomes pregnant. Listen to what this commentary says. For those who would doubt that God would work through an unmarried teenage girl to bring about the Messiah, Matthew is saying, well, take a look at Grandma Tamar and Bathsheba. Now, the temptation is to look at this list and think, wow, there are some bad characters here. But actually, even the supposed righteous ones were terrible at times too, weren't they? Abraham lied about his wife twice. Judah sold his own brother into slavery. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon committed polygamy and idolatry. It's as if Matthew just parades a bunch of criminals. Even the very best of Israel is tainted by sin. Jesus' family tree is not a nice bunch of middle-class respectables. He belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars. What is the point? It's almost too obvious to say, isn't it? Paul says it well in 1 Timothy 1. We'll have it here. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That is precisely the point. This is God's design. This is why Jesus came. He came from a bunch of sinners for a bunch of sinners. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became one of us. And we can become one of him, even though we are great sinners, merely upon our repentance. Are you a sinner here this morning? Look at Jesus' family tree. You fit right in. All before Jesus, all after Jesus, sinners the lot. Only Jesus is different. Only he was without sin. And sin was the reason he came. He came to rescue sinners. He was from the right line. Only he could inherit the promises of Abraham and David. And he will gather a people that number the stars in the sky. And his throne will last forever and ever. And any who bow to him as king will inherit with him in his Father's kingdom. Through him we are adopted into his family. We can become children of God. We can enter the right line because of Jesus. He came at the right time. When God's purposes were just so, Jesus stepped down into the world. He humbled himself and became a man. He didn't come as a king from pure royalty. He came from a virgin teenager, betrothed to a carpenter. Just at the time God saw fit. He grew and lived and preached and healed and waited until his time came. The time for him to die on a cross and bear the sins of the world. It was all according to God's plan. And perhaps now, perhaps this morning, today is your time. The right time to turn to him and thank him for coming into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We do not know when he will return or when we will depart. All we know is right now is the right time to do something about it. And it was the right design. We need him. We are lost without him. Every human being is a sinner, and so every human being needs Jesus. Perhaps you're a Tamar, or a Ruth, or a Bathsheba. Perhaps you feel like an outsider. In Jesus, you are welcomed in. He came for any and everyone, so long as we repent of our sins and turn in faith to him. God's design is for all. And in that act of repentance and faith, God transforms us into the likeness of his Son. We are redesigned. We become the right design. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, and we'll finish with this. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together.